The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
All right. If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16 is the chapter we're covering today. You can open a phone. You can open a tablet. If you got one of those hardback black Bibles on those ledges in the back, you can find 2 Samuel 16 on page 267. 2 Samuel 16, I'd like you to see this. I'd like to see it with your eyes. So open your phone, open your tablet. We don't put verses on screens here. So I mean, we got a lot of stuff to cover today. And we took a one-week break last week from 2 Samuel for our 10th anniversary topical sermon, and many of you said, that's enough. Thank you, but that's enough, okay? We don't need topical. And I said, okay, great. We are back in 2 Samuel today. Let me catch us up, okay, real quick. 2 Samuel tells the story of the rise and fall of King David. The beginning of the book, David, this young shepherd boy who's kind of grown into a warrior in Israel, is finally anointed king over Israel. He is the second king of Israel. And what we found out is that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David has established himself as king. There is peace on all fronts, and he starts to get a bit lackadaisical in how he handles himself as king. And in 2 Samuel 11, it says, when the kings go out to war, David stayed home, saw a lady from his rooftop named Bathsheba, and he took her and he slept with her, got her pregnant, and ultimately killed her husband to try and cover up his sin. It's the lowest sin mark of David's personal life. And so we have been then looking at, since chapter 11, at the consequences for that sin. He repents of his sin and is forgiven of his sin, but there are consequences that remain even once you're forgiven. We know this to be true personally. You do something dumb, you do something sinful, you might be forgiven, but there are always consequences that linger. And the consequences are grave for David's adultery with Bathsheba. His firstborn son, a man named Amnon, raped his daughter, one of his daughters who is his half-sister, who's Amnon's half-sister. David does nothing about it. Then David's third-born son, a man named Absalom, who's full related to the woman who was raped, he takes revenge and kills the firstborn son. So two of David's sons, one kills the other. And over the course of 5 years, David does forgive Absalom for killing his firstborn son. But Absalom is at this point thinking, my dad is terrible. My dad's a terrible king. He's a terrible father, and for 4 years, he stews, and he plots, and it just kind of, this bitterness forms in Absalom's heart, and in last chapter, so 2 weeks ago, in chapter 15, we saw Absalom execute a coup. He executed a coup. He wants to be king, and so he takes it over forcibly. Absalom thinks, I'm a better man than my father is. I'm a better leader than he is. I think I'd be a better king than he is. And so he stages this coup. He has himself declared king. And in response, David flees from Jerusalem. He doesn't want bloodshed. He doesn't want war. So he runs from Jerusalem. And today, in our chapter today, David is once again on the run. If you remember back to 1 Samuel, much of 1 Samuel is David running from the murderous intents of King Saul. But now David is on the run again, but he's running from the murderous false king, Absalom, his very own son. So that's the setup, okay? That's the setup for our chapter today. I almost called the sermon On the Run Again. A little Willie Nelson nod. But as I studied, I actually found a thread in this chapter that I think is better for us. Last chapter, and now in chapter 16, David is taken hit and blow after blow after blow from people that he thought he could trust. From his son, from his closest advisors, from friends. He's taking these blows from people he thought he could trust. So I think we're going to call today's sermon, Who Can I Trust? Who can I trust? We're going to see four interactions in chapter 16. Two are from David, two are from Absalom. And I think there's wisdom for us to glean from this chapter on how to discern whether somebody is worth trusting or not. How do I know? How do I know if their advice is trustworthy? How can I discern whether somebody who's speaking to me is actually for me or against me? How can I tell? Who can I trust? That's what we're gonna see as we work through the text. So here we go, chapter 16, verse 1. David has just fled from Jerusalem. That's where we're at. Look at your Bibles with me. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, that's the summit of the Mount of Olives. He's just crested the Mount of Olives. He has passed that summit. Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him. Now let's pause for a second because those two names are important. We met Ziba and Mephibosheth back in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Mephibosheth, remember this guy? Mephibosheth, okay? If there was ever a guy who needed a nickname in the Bible, it's Mephibosheth, right? Mephibosheth. I've teased with other names for him. Phoebe was one. Meph was another. But you can tell, like, that could be taken very improperly. Like, you know, David had a meph problem. David scoured the countryside looking for meth. Like, it's just, it doesn't play out to the ear. So I'm going to say Mephibosheth a lot today. Just hold on to that, okay? Mephibosheth, if you remember, is the only remaining heir of King Saul. He's King Saul's grandson. He is the last remaining heir of that kingly line. And that means Mephibosheth is actually next in line to be king if they follow the king and his son, the king and his son, the king and his son model. But because of King Saul, his sins that we read about in 1 Samuel, because of those sins, God has removed his anointing from Saul and his family, and he moved it to David, a man after God's own heart. So now David's family is the kingly family. Now Mephibosheth was a little boy when Saul, King Saul, his grandfather, was killed in war. And when his nurse heard that news, she picked up the little toddler Mephibosheth and she ran, but she dropped him. And that, because of that, he is lame in his legs. He's crippled in his feet. Now, it was common at this time to practice a method of dealing with your enemies. So when a new king came on the scene, the previous king and all of his heirs would be killed. They would be executed. And that's because living relatives of a previous king were like a dormant virus in your body. They were just kind of waiting until you are weak, and then they will come out and attack you. That's the idea. So as long as Mephibosheth is alive, there exists a rallying point for David's enemies. Somebody could say Mephibosheth should actually be king, not David. They can lay claim to the throne. But when Saul died, David, though he could have killed Mephibosheth, he could have killed Mephibosheth, and that line would have been completely wiped off. Instead of doing that, David shows him love and kindness and pledges to him that he can always have a seat at King David's dinner table. He shows mercy on this young crippled Mephibosheth, and he cared for him. It's almost like he adopted him into his family. And he set Ziba's the other name that we just read in verse 1. He set Ziba, who was one of Saul's servants, to be Mephibosheth's servant for life. So that's where we know these two guys from, Ziba and Mephibosheth. That's their story. But that was decades ago. This is decades earlier. Now, okay, back to verse 1. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" And Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and the summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" So that's referring to Mephibosheth. Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today in the house of Israel, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord, the king." So this is what we have in the first four verses here. Mephibosheth is using David's moment of weakness. He's taking advantage of the situation to try to reestablish the throne of Saul. Just like we thought he might do back in chapter 9. David should have killed Mephibosheth. Phoebe should have been dead. But he didn't. And if I'm David in this moment, I'm on the run for my life from my son, and I'm thinking, are you kidding me? Are you serious? After all I did for that kid? After everything I've done, everything that he has was a gift from me. He was my enemy. I had every right to kill him, and instead I adopted him into my family, and I treated him like a son. Are you serious? So Ziba comes to David and tells him this news. And so David, when he hears it, he doesn't take a second to think about it. He says, all right, I'll tell you what, Ziba, okay? All that was his is now yours. You get it all. You take all of his land. You take all of his property. You take all of his money. He is out of the will. Ziba's my man now. And this seems really cut and dry. These first few verses seem really cut and dry. Mephibosheth is a jerk. He's out. Ziba's in. But remember the sermon title. Who can I trust? Now, what David doesn't know is what we do know because we've got three chapters later. Because in chapter 19, which we'll cover in a few weeks, three chapters later. Okay, spoiler alert. Okay, so just, you know, earmuff if you don't want to know, although this is like 3,000 years old, so you've had time, all right? But spoiler alert, David's coming back to Jerusalem to reestablish his kingdom in a few chapters. And upon his return, he is going to encounter Mephibosheth. And David says in that encounter, we'll get there in a few weeks, he says, why didn't you come with me? When I fled Jerusalem, why didn't you come with me, Mephibosheth? And Mephibosheth said, my lord, I told my servant Ziba to go saddle my mule so that I could follow you, but he betrayed me, and I'm lame in the feet. I couldn't get out, and so I have not shaved, I have not bathed since you left to show that I am in mourning for my true king whom I serve. And David has to go once again. Are you kidding me? Are you serious? In my weakest and most distressed moment, I got taken advantage of by this Ziba? I made a rash decision and vow in my hardest moment? Who can I trust? Who can I trust? Let's pause in our narrative and let's apply a couple of things. Points of wisdom on how to discern who you can trust in moments like this. First, the point that I want to make is that we must avoid stressful decisions. We have to avoid making decisions that alter our lives or the lives of others when we are under extreme duress and stress. If at all possible, don't make big life-trusting decisions when under that kind of duress. Now, let's give David a break for a second because David is fleeing. He's just crested the hill of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is not that far from Jerusalem, y'all. He's not that far away. So he's on the run and he doesn't have time to do his research. He doesn't have time to look at all the facts to like check the data. He doesn't have time to figure out in this moment, who can I trust? But because of that, because he doesn't have that time, he should be incredibly slow to move. He should be incredibly slow to just take the word of Ziba and I would just say he's too quick to jettison this guy Mephibosheth. And he's too quick to trust fully Ziba. And I think we can learn from that. If you are in a moment or a season of duress or chaos where things are kind of, you're feeling like you're attacked on multiple fronts, I just want to warn you that you should avoid making stress-informed decisions. This is just good, clear wisdom. Be careful, be slow, be methodical. If you're, it's like similar to going to grocery store when you're hungry. You ever do that? Come out with like a box of Twinkies and like a cantaloupe and you're like, what is this? Like, don't do that, okay? Eat a meal and then go to, not King's right now, but like Safeway or something, okay? You're just never at your best in those moments. That's what's happening here. So that's point one. What's more though, there's another point here. Especially in those stressful moments, people are gonna say stuff that's gonna sound right. And so point two, beware of flattery. Especially in those stressful situations, beware of people who say all the right things. All the things that your itching ears want to hear. Avoid making those major decisions under stress. But listen, sometimes you have to. Sometimes you're under stress and you actually have to make a choice, make a decision. So if you must, please don't take the counsel of those who say exactly and only what you want to hear. Listen, in today's age, it is so easy to find people who will tell you what you want to hear. Go online. You'll find people enraged at what you're enraged with. You'll find people who are against the things that you are against. You'll find people who will affirm any sort of victim mentality that you want to lay on yourself. And I'd just be cautious of that, online and in person. No matter what dumb decision you might be making, you will find somebody who will affirm that. And most of those people are not for you. They're actually against you. Instead, the Bible teaches that we need to have something called wise counsel. Wise counsel. You need wise people who will, yes, encourage you and build you up, but who will not be afraid to speak truth to you and to correct you and even at times rebuke you. This is what a friend will actually do. So beware of flattery. Flattery will always tell you what you want to hear. Wise counsel will tell you what you need to hear. That's the difference. It's so easy to trust what people say when they're just buttering you up, especially in stressful conditions. Be real careful. So I think David misses these first few verses on those two points of application. Avoid stressful decisions, beware of flattery. David does neither of these, and it is going to bite him in chapter 19. But we'll get there, okay? The next encounter goes a different way, a little better for David, but let's look at verse 5, okay? So he's done with his Ziba conversation. Verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, so another Saul follower, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right and his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out. Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." All right. So this section is another hard hit against David, but this time it's from some random supporter of King Saul, a Benjaminite. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. David was from the tribe of Judah. So a Benjaminite shows up and starts screaming at him, and this dude has a death wish. Did you notice that? He's throwing rocks at David, at the king, and he's cursing, but the text makes it really clear that all of David's mighty men are on his right and on his left. So he's got like Secret Service and like the Green Berets like all hanging out right there, and this dude is just by himself like cursing and throwing rocks. So this dude's legit gonna get himself killed. But then note that some of the things that Shimei says are true, while others are not. Some of the stuff is true that he says. Okay, David is a man of blood. He killed Uriah. He had some of his own men murdered to cover up his heinous sin. He is a man of blood. David has been a worthless man in how he has acted at times. So some of this is true. That stuff is true. But then some of the things that Shimei says aren't true. Okay, that whole Absalom thing where he's saying, your son is now king, and that's because of what you did to Saul's house. Well, that's not true. David actually treated Saul and Saul's house with the utmost respect. Multiple times in 1 Samuel, David is given clear moments where he could kill the life of King Saul. He could take the life of King Saul and take the throne for himself. And he says, I will never lay my hand on the Lord's anointed. Multiple times that happens. What's more, he keeps his grandson alive. He shows kindness to King Saul's grandson, like we just talked about. So there's some truth in this account, but then there's some untruth in this Shimei account. Now look at verse 9. Look at David's response to this. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. Which is like, I like that guy. Like, you want a job? I'll take you. Like, you can work for me at the church. Just take care of my enemies. Heads off, all right? But this is, David doesn't go so hard. Verse 10. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Now pause for 1 second. This isn't even in my notes. This one's for free. Be careful of taking offense in battles that are not yours. This is a common plague in modern American society, where we are offended for people who we are not. Just be real careful. You can be offended at stuff. You can even be offended for others at stuff, but don't jump into a fight that's not yours to fight. He says, what is this to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Hey, I want you to know how much I love what David does in this instance. I love what he does in this case, because this Benjaminite is a clown. Like, we can agree upon that. He's shouting curses. He's throwing rocks. He's flinging dust, like dirt, like throwing dirt. I mean, how close do you have to be to start throwing dirt? I mean, this guy is going to get himself killed. Abishai's like, I'll take his head off. He's a dead dog. You know who doesn't shout curses? Headless dead dogs. Take care of that right now. And David recognizes, though, that there's truth in what this guy's saying. There's some truth in this message. He doesn't like the whole message. He's not accepting all of it, but he recognizes the truth and he thinks, maybe God sent him. There's something for me to take from this guy. As much as I hate it, there's something for me to learn. You see, there's a whole lot of trouble that comes upon us when we determine whether what somebody says to us is good or bad based upon how we like what they have to say or not. We will often judge what somebody's message to us, its veracity or its falsehood, based on whether we feel good about it or not. But how are you ever going to receive correction if you have to feel good about every message that comes your way? David thinks, hey, there's some truth in what this guy is saying. Maybe God's trying to show me something. And it's the third wisdom principle I think we garner from this text concerning who can I trust? See, who can I trust? You need to consider what they're saying, if any of it is true. Consider what's true. Consider what's true. Avoid stressful decisions. Beware of flattery, and then consider what's true. What is in what this person is saying? What's true and what's not true? What's mine that I can learn from and own? And what do I just need to say? That's a dead dog statement. I'm not listening to that. Consider what's true. And this one's hard because we don't want to consider the truth when it's coming from an enemy. But it's very often how God brings about truth in our lives. And then, once you've figured out what's true and what that person is saying, I want you to own whatever it is that's yours to own. Own it. In every critical person, there is at least a portion of what they are saying that's probably true. Even critics of me, part of what they say about critics say about me is true. It's hard to believe, I know, right? But it's true. There's always a percentage of what a critic says that is true and that is then mine to own. And frankly, I don't have eyes to see that. I need help seeing those things. So even when you're unfairly being criticized, I will always counsel you and say, you should own 100% of whatever percent is yours to own. If what they're saying is 97% false, then there's 3% that's yours. And you should own 100% of that 3%. You should own all of it. Avoid stressful decisions. Beware of flattery and consider what's true. No alliteration today, but those are ABCs. It's cute, huh? But there's a D. ABCD. D is coming. Let's continue and see how Absalom now discerns who can I trust. We've seen David in his two encounters. Now let's look at Absalom. Verse 15. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friends?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and I will remain with, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." All right, so we got to remember where we're at. Absalom had been at Hebron. Not in Jerusalem. He went to Hebron, did a false sacrifice, had everybody proclaim him king at Hebron, and now is making his way back to Jerusalem. As he enters into Jerusalem after he staged this coup, a guy named Hushai approaches him. And last chapter, we met Hushai as David was fleeing Jerusalem. Hushai was one of David's advisors, one of David's friends. And David, instead of having him come with him on the run, said, "Hey, why don't you go back into the city, into Jerusalem, and be a spy? Why don't you be a spy for me and try to thwart the counsel of those who are advising my son Absalom?" And so that's what Hushai does. He goes back, okay? He goes back into Jerusalem, and Absalom then sees him and questions his loyalties. He's like, "Why are you turning on your friend?" But Hushai, if you noticed, he says all the right things. Okay, Absalom isn't discerning what Hushai is saying between the lines. Remember, did you see this? Okay, Hushai says, "Long live the king." And Absalom just assumes that he means him. He doesn't say which king. He just assumes, "Oh, he must be talking about me." Hushai says, "I am for whom the Lord and Israel have chosen." But he never names Absalom. He never says, "I'm for you." He says, "I'm for whoever the Lord and Israel has chosen." Who had the Lord and Israel chosen to be king? Is David. Now he does this, he does say this thing where he says, "I will serve you as I served my father," but he never disavows David, nor does he indicate that he is all on board with Absalom. His language is pretty cryptic there. It's pretty cryptic. But hear me. Absalom can only hear what he wants to hear. His pride has dulled his discernment. He, how could anyone not support me as king? Right? I mean, actually, and Hushai plays his part brilliantly, but this is kind of like the flattery point, But like the flip side of that flattery point, okay? Because it's almost like faux flattery, and Hushai is only hearing it as flattery because he wants to be flattered. This is wild stuff, you guys. And then look at verse 20, okay? So Hushai is now kind of like in with Absalom, verse 20. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed by both David and by Absalom. Now remember who Ahithophel is. Ahithophel is one of David's counselors. But also, Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. That's Ahithophel. Talk about a conflict of interest here. So this is double treachery against David, both from a wise counselor that he trusted, but also from family, the grandfather of his wife. And Ahithophel tells Absalom, "Here's my advice for you. Remember those 10 concubines? Those 10 wives that your father left behind to take care of the estate? Have sex with them. With all 10 of them. And you show everyone in this kingdom that you conquered him. That you are dominant over him. That you have become a stench to him." And Absalom trusts Ahithophel. And the language is clear in the Hebrew. On the very same roof where one spring day David saw Bathsheba bathing and had her brought to him and he lay with her in secret, so now on that same rooftop, Absalom rapes 10 of his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. This is a very disturbing end to this chapter. Scholars think that this is Ahithophel's ultimate act of revenge against David because of what he had done to Bathsheba and Uriah, because of what he had done to his family. This is revenge. So he is using his counsel to Absalom against David. But we know something, again, that they don't know. Well, David probably knows this, but we remember back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I'll put this up on the screen, these words from the prophet Nathan. "Thus says the Lord to David, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." It's all consequences. It's all consequences. But I just want you to note that in verse 23, it did say this. So look once again at verse 23, right at the very end of this passage. It says that the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. The counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. And it's here that I want to make one last point. One last point of wisdom, number 4, okay? Avoid stressful decisions. Beware of flattery. Consider what is true. But then finally, discern God's word. Absalom trusted Ahithophel's word over and above God's word. The text says that Ahithophel's word as if it was God's word, His words were as if it was God's word. And Absalom is now so blind to right and wrong because of his arrogance and his pride and the self-delusion that he would make a better king, that when Ahithophel gives him advice about the concubines, that is absolutely against what God's word would have prescribed. And even includes, by the way, the sin that he killed his brother for committing against his sister tenfold. He just takes it hook, line, and sinker. He takes that advice without even considering God's word. He takes Ahithophel's word as God's word because he doesn't know God's word, or he doesn't care what God's word has to say. And y'all, this is why I tell you every Sunday to open up your book. This is why we spend time digesting and picking this book up, trying to learn God's word. This is why I've said it dozens of times since we planted this church, that you don't know that you can trust what I have to say. Don't trust what I have to say, trust what this has to say. I could lie to you and lead you astray, but this won't. God's word is what's powerful. Not my words, not any human being's words. Only trust a person's words in as much as they align with God's word. You have to discern God's word. What does it say? Trust that. So this is a weird chapter. Like Amanda and Kyle and I were sitting and talking about this week, and they're like, what are you gonna do with this? Because I don't know like what songs we should sing. Or like Kyle's like, I've got to go teach this to youth. What do I do with the concubines? And I was like, I don't know, man. You know, good luck. But we didn't know what to do exactly with this chapter. And then as I, you know, prayed and read and studied, I just think this is an interesting place to adapt principles about who can I trust. So That's where I think practically we can take an interesting chapter that really is just moving the story forward. We're going to see what happens next week. But I think there's extremely practical applications for us today. Who do you trust? Like who's on that list for you? If you've got no one on your list, that's some dangerous business, friends. Who do you trust when stress and hardship and decisions must be made? Like, who are you actually leaning into? Who have you submitted to as wise counsel for yourself? Who's speaking into your life with any sort of authority? Like, seriously, what do other Christians say about what you're trying to figure out? What are they saying about your situation? Do you have any wise counsel around you? Just so you can run stuff by them. And oh, please, I'm not just talking about your boys, okay? I'm not just talking about the girls, like the gals, right? Wine night with the girls. No, I'm not talking about that. Please, please, please don't just take the advice of your crew. Because they're for you. Okay, they are for you, but wise counsel actually must be for you and for God. I've taught that before. Wise counsel, they are for you. So much, in fact, they are for you that they would be for God before they are for you. That's how you know they're wise. This is all throughout the scriptures and the Proverbs. Proverbs 12:15 says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 15:22 says that without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. So when saying, hey, who can I trust? Please execute wisdom in this. Think through A, B, C, D. Think through some of these things. And if you're lacking some wisdom, I'm just telling you, you're like, get into the church. Get in here. Most of my wise counsel sits in this room right now, just so you know. Most of the people I'm running the flag up the pole on are in my life and in my church. Get in here. Get to know some of the men and women at Fathom around this place. And I truly believe that you'll find people who are genuinely for you, but genuinely for God. Avoid making big decisions while under stress. Beware of people telling you what you want to hear more than what you need to hear. Consider what truth might be learned even from your harshest critics, and always discern God's word first. And that's how you know who you can trust. Let's pray. Father, we bless you. We bless your name because even in an obscure passage full of strange encounters, we can find your truth. We can find your wisdom. We can find practical things that we can apply to our lives. And so, Lord, I thank you for both David's foibles and his successes. And I thank you for even the foibles of Absalom, that we might learn from them. And discerning what your will is, discerning who we can trust to speak into our lives, is one of the most critical parts of being a faithful follower of you. And so I pray for my friends, I pray for myself, Lord, that we would have a stable full of wise counsel. That we would avoid foolish buttering up, that we would avoid leaning into flattery or expecting flattery. I pray we would see truth even in the midst of criticism. And I pray, Lord, we would most of all be saturated and under God's word, and that our wise counsel would help us then to discern who we might trust and what we might believe. And so, Lord, I just want to lean into that last point once more. Father, it's your word that holds power. It's your word that holds truth. And so help us, Lord, to submit to the word of God. As a people, yes, and as persons as well. We love you, Father. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit. Amen.